Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 3, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 7 through 17. Joshua chapter 3 and verses 7 through 17, as we began looking at Joshua chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, and we encountered God is going to do a great miracle among the people. One of the things that we saw in that section was that the Ark of the Covenant was going before the people, and God had given them special instruction about how they were to approach and to ready themselves as the Ark of the Covenant made an appearance before them. They were to sanctify themselves, and they were also to keep a distance. They were to allow the Ark of the Covenant to go out before them so that they could follow it. We also took a look at the significance of the Ark of the Covenant as it signified God's presence with and among his people. In that treasure chest of gold, there was a jar of manna, there were the Ten Commandments, and there were the staff of Moses, and it was to symbolize God's presence with and among his people. But now we're going to see this morning how this ark is going to go before the people. It's going to perform a great miracle in their sight and to verify that God is indeed present and powerful among his people. You may be aware that in the context of history, and maybe even in your own life, that there are moments that define you. We can probably think about whatever generation that we have lived in, that there are certain moments that has defined our generation. There are certain moments that have defined us personally. Well, in the context of God's Word in Joshua chapter 3, for Joshua and this generation of Israel crossing the Jordan River, the miracle at the Jordan defined them as a people. It was at this event that God showed the people that he was with them, that he was with Joshua, that Joshua was indeed their leader, and that God was going to demonstrate his presence and power with his people as they sought to possess the land that God had promised them. It was a promise that he had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's a promise that they knew of, and God was going to bring this promise about in just a short matter of days. And so as we look together in Joshua chapter 3, beginning verse 7, here's what the word of our God says. It says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.' So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the Lord of all the earth, is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. So it was, when the people set out from the camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests, bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks during the whole time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still, rose in a heap very far at Adam, the city which is beside Zeratun. So the waters went down into the sea of Araba, and the salt sea fell and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you. And we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And God, as we bow in your presence, we ask that your spirit be our teacher, your word be our rule, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So as we begin looking at this text, specifically in verses 7 through 10, we see that there is a communication that's going on. God is communicating to Joshua and the people. And he says something specifically to them that is important for them to hear. And so as he begins in verse 7, we see that God gives them the purpose or the reason for what's getting ready to take place before their very eye. As they stand there on the banks of the Jordan, they're going to see a miracle that appears before their very eyes. And this is the reason that God gives them this miracle. There are basically three reasons that God says he's going to do this. Number one, it was used to authenticate Joshua's God-ordained leadership. This miracle was going to give the people an understanding that God had chosen Joshua to lead them. This is extremely important for this to happen, particularly to take place before the very eyes of the people. For 40 years, they had been led by one man. His name was Moses, whom the Bible says he spoke to God face to face. Moses was a prophet, he was a lawgiver, and he was a man of God. And he had led this generation of people knew only one leader, and that was Moses. And now the mantle of leadership had passed over to Joshua. Moses had died, and now Joshua was to lead the people. And so Joshua had big shoes that he had to fill. And you can probably imagine that many of the people were gossiping and murmuring and asking the question, can Joshua really lead us? And so one of the things that God does to authenticate the leadership of Joshua is he takes the people before the Jordan and he does a dramatic miracle before their eyes. In fact, that's what we learn in verse 7 specifically, that with this dramatic wonder, God will enhance Joshua and the eyes of Israel, and they will recognize that Joshua is their divinely appointed leader. Verse 7 tells us, God says, I will exalt you as I was with Moses. And so the Jordan event serves a purpose. Authenticate the leadership of Joshua. The other reason that this miracle is done is it was related to the people. That they will know that God is present in their midst. So look with me what the text says, particularly in verse 10. And it says, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. By this miracle, you will know that the living God is among them. So as Joshua is getting ready to relay this information to them that we just read in verse 9, he actually calls the people, come here and hear the words of your God. Or maybe to say it another way, he calls the people in verse 9, come closer and hear the words of the Lord your God. Now, when you hear that in verse 9, you see that there is a personal quality to this statement. The personal quality is striking. This is the God in whom they have established a covenant relationship with. And what's significant about this is understanding the nature of who God is. This is the God who is the God of all things. He is the creator. They are the creature. This is the God who was with them by fire at night and by cloud during the day. This is the God who came on Mount Sinai in the form of cloud, lightning, thunderings, and earthquakes. So much so that when the people were called to draw near to the mountain, they drew back in fear. But what does God call the people to do here in this text? He caused him to come closer, to come here, come near to me. For what reason? So that they may hear the word of the Lord. I think that's the same aspect or the same statement that God is making to all of us this morning. He is calling us to come closer to Him, to come near to Him, to come into a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that we want to come near to Him is so that we can hear what He is saying to us. When God speaks, God is present in His Word, and He's calling His people to come near to Him. So He wants His people, as He does this miracle, He wants them to understand that He is among them. And He reinforces this by the statement of calling them to come close to Him, come near to Him, so that they may hear Him. We also see that not only is the presence of God noted in the fact that He does this miracle, that He's calling them to come near to Him, but also notice that God identifies Himself in verse 9 as the Lord your God. The personal quality, He is your God. He is a God that fights on behalf of you. This is a God in whom they have a relationship. He is your God. Now, Joshua notes the presence of God in verse 9 by virtue of His name, as he says that He is the Lord your God. And then if you'll note, he speaks of Him as the living God in verse 10. I think it's important for us just to take some time and to flesh out the name by which God is describing Himself, or the titles that He is using in this text. Now, specifically in relation to what He says in verse 10, when He says, "By this you shall know the living God." He identifies Himself in verse 10, his very first part of verse 10, in a very unique way. Notice that we don't see this in our English translation, but in the biblical word, he uses the word for God called El. If we were to spell it in our English words, it would just be two letters, E and L. We know this title most significantly to us when it's combined with another name, El Shaddai. So he calls himself El in this passage. He is God. Now, what's unique about this is that this is not a title that is used by God a lot of times in the Old Testament. In fact, it might even be said that it can be a generic title for any God. And so if you are speaking about idolatrous gods or false gods, you would use this title. But God is claiming this title for himself. In a sense that he's saying, as you go into the land and you possess the land from all these nations that live there, these nations worship other gods. But there is only one God. And it is Yahweh who has identified himself to his people in Israel. In fact, we learn in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18 that God claims that title for himself when he says these words. To whom will you liken God? El. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Those are rhetorical questions. The expected answer of them, to whom will you liken God, is that there is no one that you can liken God to. God is unique. God is above. God is the one true God who leads his people. And so he's making it very clear that he is the sovereign, mighty, powerful, and one true God over all the nations. But it doesn't just stop there in this description. He also calls himself the living God. He may be using this title to juxtapose or to contrast with the non-existent God of the nation. These gods that don't exist, they don't have life at all. And he is calling himself the living God. I think it also conveys the fact that God is the creator and sustainer and giver of life. God is the origin of life. He contains life in and of himself. And anything that has life, that has breath, has it because of God. He is the giver of life. He is the sustainer of life. He gives life and he takes away life because he is the living God. This is a significant title that's used several times in the Old Testament. I think it's important also to note, since this title is applied to God, we find in the New Testament that Jesus also claims this title for himself. Particularly in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter, the apostle, confesses him as the Son of the living God. Just think about that just for a moment. A Jewish man is taking a title that belongs to God of the Old Testament, and he is saying that you, the one who was before him, whose name was Jesus of Nazareth, the historical Jesus, he is the Son of the living God. He's also confessed that way again in John chapter 6 and verse 69. And Peter makes this statement himself as well. He says, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus, the Son of the living God, by his resurrection, grants everlasting life to all who repent and believe. So if you want to have life and life everlasting, you need to give yourselves over to the one who is the living God. Jesus Christ claims that title for himself as the Son of the living God. We learn in verse 9 that the people will know by this, God is living among them. The reference to this is the Jordan miracle. You know, God has been gracious in his activity, reassuring the people time and time again with many miraculous feats. But again, as they cross over the Jordan to war against the inhabitants, he leaves no doubt of his gracious presence and power with his people. And he will do this by not only telling them that he's going to be with them, but by demonstrating. He will flood their senses. They will hear, they will see, and they will feel the power of God as he brings this Jordan River to a halt and the people began to cross over on the dry land. God will show his people that he is not some vague and distant being, but he is a living God who is active for their salvation. So this Jordan event serves a purpose. A purpose of letting the people know Joshua is the leader whom I've chosen. A purpose to show the people that God is present and active with them. And then we see the third purpose also given us in verse 10 is that the miracle at Jordan demonstrates God's power over the nations. He tells them that this event is to show them that God is present and he will work on their behalf by driving out the inhabitants from the land of Canaan. It's going to be a miracle within itself. When Joshua, along with 11 other men, were commissioned by Moses to go into the land and to scout the land, they brought back a report. And one of the reports they brought back is that the land has giants and they have fortified cities. And 10 of the men were focused on the giant and the fortified cities and said, we cannot go over to this land and do battle. And so here God is showing the people before their very eyes that he is with them. He will fight for them and he will give them a land no matter how great the enemy may be. They will be able to take over because God is present and works on behalf of his people. So God is communicating his purpose to the people, what he is getting ready to do before their very eyes. And then we find in verses 11 through 13 that there are some instructions that are given. The instructions as it relates to the ark as it makes its way up to the Jordan. So in verse 11, the Ark of the Covenant becomes the focus again. The Ark of the Covenant is really the focus of this whole chapter, which means that God is the focus. God is the one that we're supposed to keep our eyes on and to see in this whole chapter. And more than anything, God is the one that we're supposed to keep our eyes on as far as life is concerned, to look to God, His presence, and His power with us. In fact, that's the significance that we see in verse 11, where He says, "Behold, the Ark of the Lord." Or to say it another way, see, look, the Ark of the Lord, calling the people to fix their eyes upon God, to take note of God, to put Him within their vision, so that they can see Him and follow Him and know that He is with them. So to see the Ark, or to look at the Ark in Joshua chapter 3, is to see that the Lord is with His people and He's about to perform an amazing thing. And by following the Ark into the Jordan, the people are following God Himself. Now notice that the Ark is connected with another title that I think we should take some time to develop a little bit. So we looked at one title with El. Now we're seeing the Ark of the Covenant is described in relationship to the Lord of all the earth. Now, if you'll note in your Bible that the Lord here is different from the Lord used sometimes. It's not Lord in all caps. It's big L, little O, little R, little D. And that's to help us understand that the biblical author is using a different title for God. This is the name of God that we understand as Adonai. And what Adonai means is it means that God is sovereign over all things. That's the emphasis of the name. But notice how it is combined that He is Lord over all the earth. Now, the reason I stop here with this title is because this is the only time it's used in all of Scripture, that God is described as Lord of all the earth. Now, we know when we read throughout the Bible, we see how God makes statements that He's over all things. But as far as being called the Lord of all the earth, this is unique in and of itself. So this is the first and only time that this title is used in the Bible. And so what Joshua is emphasizing is that God is sovereign over all things. Why do they need to be reminded God is sovereign? They're looking at a Jordan River that is overflowing its bank, and there is no way they can cross over. This is the worst possible time that has been chosen for them to try to cross over the river. God is sovereign over that water. He's also reminding them that as they go in and they are to dispossess the land from the seven nations that are mentioned in verse 10, God is sovereign over those nations. Not only is God sovereign, but as He connects you with all the earth, He's saying that everything belongs to God. The land that they're getting ready to possess, it doesn't belong to those nations. It belongs to God. And God has the right to give and take and do what He pleases with that land. And so this is helpful for them to be reminded in their mind and to have their ears hear that God is sovereign over all the earth. Everything belongs to Him. He has the right to give and to take away. In fact, we learn in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23 that this is also true of Israel. That the land essentially does not belong to them, it belongs to God. But this is what the text tells us in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. This is what God said about the land of promise. The land belongs to me. God speaking of Himself. The land belongs to me. And He tells Israel, you are aliens and tenants under my authority. Now, I think that's a helpful concept for all of us to grasp this morning, particularly as it relates to the fact that we are inherently selfish people. Nothing that you have belongs to you. Everything belongs to God, and it is a gift to you, and you're merely a steward of what God has given you. You're a manager. And God wants you to steward and manage the resources that He has given you for His glory. God has given it to you, and God can take it away from you. And He has every right to do that because He is the Lord of all the earth. Now, I think that's particularly helpful for us to be reminded, particularly as we think about our tithes and offering. One of the things that you're saying that when you give your tithes and offering to the Lord is what I have does not belong to me. It belongs to you. And I give this back to you because I'm acknowledging that the money I have in my bank account, the house that I live, that the cars that I have, it all belongs to you. And one of the things that you say when you are not faithful in giving to the Lord His tithe and your offering is you are saying, this belongs to me and I will do what I want with my money and those things you have given me. You are not functioning as a steward. You are saying, I'm Lord over what I have. God is Lord of all the earth. Everything in this world belongs to Him. And so we need to live our lives in such a way to acknowledge that God is indeed Lord over all things. Who among us would dispute the prerogative of the Lord who is over all the earth? So what that means for Joshua and the people is that they have nothing to fear from the surging Jordan, nor from the mighty Canaanites and the fortified cities as they follow the Lord of all the earth. It's also a reminder for us that if we are following and serving the Lord over all the earth, then we too have nothing to fear. And we can follow Him wherever He takes us. I think it's important for us to also think that Jesus claims this title for Himself as well, for us to understand the nature and person of Jesus Christ, that God of the Old Testament and that Jesus in the New Testament is one and the same. In fact, in Peter's preaching to Cornelius' household, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, he states that Jesus is Lord of all. He then tells Cornelius that the Jesus of Nazareth, who is Lord over all, went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And then the Jews in Jerusalem killed him by hanging him on the tree. And God then raised him from the dead to show that Jesus was Lord of all. He ascended to heaven and He reigns and He rules as Lord of all. And when He comes back again, the Bible tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So it's important for us to understand that Jesus is Lord of all. He's Lord of you. You may be here and you may not believe or feel that Jesus is Lord over you, but you are living a delusion. Jesus Christ reigns. He is King. And when He comes again, He will show physically that He is Lord. And even those who do not believe Him, even those who reject Him, even those who say that God does not exist, even they will confess Jesus Christ as Lord because it'll be a reality that they cannot deny. And so it's important for us today to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord by faith. For that is where we found salvation. It's confessing Him as Lord in faith. And then when He comes again as Lord and King, we will confess Him with all people, happily, and forgiven, and saved, and righteous, and entering into everlasting life. So this is the communication that Joshua is giving to the people as they prepare to cross over. And then in verses 14 through 17, we see the event of the cross, the event itself. The people actually cross over. So beginning with verse 14, the section actually resumes the action that starts in verse 6. So from verses 7 to verse 13, It's all about Joshua communicating to the people. And then I pick up where they left off. And in verse 14, we see how the action resumes. So between these verses, between verses 6 and verse 13, the author recorded the Lord's commands to Joshua. And then Joshua relays these commands to the people. The ark, the priest, the people, they leave the site where they camped and they make their way to the Jordan, as we see in verse 14. And we learn that the ark is at the head of the advancement, showing that God leads his people and he is present with his people. We're told in the text that the Jordan River is anything but a flowing stream. During the spring, with excess rain and the melting snow from the mountain, Jordan's rushing waters have overflowed from the riverbed and have filled up the area of its wider level flood area. There could not have been a worse time to attempt crossing over the river. Yet the timing could not have been better for a miraculous display of God's power and salvation. Now, God is a wise God. And any of us that were there that day, looking at the banks of the Jordan, we would be thinking in our mind, could he have not chosen a better time to lead us over the Jordan? And I think that's the kind of thinking we have a lot of times in our life. We're wondering, why is God leading us in this period? Why is God allowing this to go on in my life? And we think that maybe we know better than God. But God is ultimately wise. He is in control of all things. And wherever he leads us, wherever we go, no matter how hard it may look, we need to faithfully follow God and know that God will overcome. And so the timing for crossing the Jordan could not have been worse. But God, in his infinite wisdom, chose this timing for a specific reason so that he could display his power and salvation. And we learn in verse 15, the very first part of verse 15, at the moment the ark-bearing priest's feet are dipped into the edge of the water, the waters upstream, they stood still and rose to one heap, a wall of water, as though there was an invisible dam created. Now, this heap of water took place 18 miles away from where the people were. It gives us some historical context. It was in a city of Adam where all of a sudden a wall of water begins to rise straight up. And as the priest began to step on the water, the ground is dry. Another example of God's miracle. And so God is showing through this event that he is with Joshua. He is with the people. And he will dispossess the nations from this land. Now, there are three specific phrases that emphasize the miraculous nature of the parting of the Jordan. The first part is that it's overflow in harvest season, which means that there is no way that they could get to the other side of the river without divine intervention. The other example or key is that we see the word heap is used. The water stood at a heap. The only time this word is ever used in the Old Testament is in connection to the Red Sea event, where the water stood at a heap at the right and the left, as though the people of God were going through a valley of waters being stood tall from one side to another. And so the author's intention is to connect this event with the miracle of the Red Sea. As miraculous and significant as the Red Sea event was, it was a defining moment for the previous generation. This Jordan event was going to be a defining moment for this generation that crossed over. So this is connected to the Red Sea event as a wonderful, miraculous miracle of God. And then the other aspect of the nature of this miracle is that they go on dry land, a place where the water has been running for years and years, and within an instant, they step over. They don't trudge through mud. Their wagons don't get stuck. It's dry ground, and they cross over without any problem at all. And so one of the things that we learn here is we learn about God's power. And particularly, if we think about the theme, as we connect it to the Red Sea event, that it speaks to us about God's power over the waters. The Bible has a lot to say about how God has used waters to demonstrate His own power. God's power over the waters is seen in the beginning of Genesis, is that He created water from nothing. Out of the waters, He divided the expanse of the heavens and the earth. Out of the water, He brought forth dry land. He used waters in the Red Sea miracle, waters as a sign of judgment in the flood. Jesus had the ability to walk on water. He had the ability to calm water. So water, which is the basic substance of this creation and necessity of life, must bow to the Lord of all the earth. In regards to salvation, God has used waters to save Egypt or save Israel from Egypt. And in judgment, He used those very waters to drown the Egyptian army as they pursued after Israel. So the Jordan event is a significant and defining moment for that generation of people. But the Jordan River is defining in lots of places in Scripture. And one of the most defining places that we see it in the New Testament is with the Lord Jesus Christ. As Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, commenced their entry into the land promised by God through Jordan waters, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ commenced His earthly ministry in the waters of Jordan. The sinless Son of God received baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And like Joshua, whose leadership was attested by God at the Jordan event, Jesus' own ministry was attested by God at the Jordan event. You remember what happened when He was baptized in the Jordan River? All of a sudden, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended on the Lord like a dove. Then they heard the voice of the Father in heaven who said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus' ministry was attested by the Father at the Jordan River. And as Jesus passed through the Jordan, He made war against the evil inhabitants of this world by casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, and He launched the final battle on Mount Calvary, where He died on the cross for our sins, and He rose again from the dead in victory to give all everlasting life, forgiveness of sins. And what Jesus does as He passed through the Jordan in His earthly ministry on the way to the cross through His resurrection is He does so to lead His own people to the promised land. The promised land of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. A defining moment in Jesus' own life and ministry was the Jordan event, being baptized, being attested by God. And there His ministry began as He brings about the salvation of the world through His cross and through His resurrection. And He offers that salvation, that resurrection life to all those who will repent and believe that He is the Lord of all.